Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 20, Faithful Ministry. Acts chapter 20, Faithful Ministry. The year is 57 AD. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey, and we see with Paul faithful ministry. In fact, among his final words will be that he has finished the race. He's been faithful all the way through. Faithfulness, nothing more important than that. There was a riot in Ephesus. Paul and his companions were preaching the word with such power and such effect that people were coming to the Lord and were no longer worshiping the goddess Diana or Artemis. They weren't buying the little shrines, the little images of her. And the people who were making these found their business was going out of business, and they were in trouble. And so they caused a riot, and they brought them before the magistrate and said they're blasphemers and blaspheming our goddess, etc. Well, it finally got the crowd quelled, and the official came and said, "We are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There's no reason that we can give for this disorderly gathering." And so he dismissed the assembly, and those were the final words of chapter 19. So we're going to see tonight that Paul is going to go back over to the area of what we know today as Greece. He's going to stop at Troas and then go over to the northern part of Greece, known as Macedonia. There he's going to write the epistle we know as 2 Corinthians. And he's going to visit Corinth, and he's going to write the book of Romans. He's there for almost 3 years in Ephesus, and he accomplishes an awful lot. But he's going to now revisit Macedonia to the north of Greece, and he's going to arrive at Troas. He'll minister God's word and, of course, healing. And he's going to raise a young man from the dead who falls asleep during service. And he will address the Ephesian elders in his farewell address to them, a very moving talk. And then he is going to move forward to try to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Paul was faithful in his ministry, and we must be faithful in our ministry as well. Good prayer to pray for yourself and others. Lord, may we be faithful in our ministries, no matter what they are. So with that in mind, let's get into God's word and be faithful to understand it and really be blessed by it. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we ask you to help us now to understand it and to be faithful in executing what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 20 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, that's the uproar over the revival that was going on and the people all upset about the fact that Diana's little shrines weren't being sold. After that uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and he departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed there 3 months. verses 1 and 2 here don't tell us a little important information, which we find that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. I want to just turn for a moment and tell us what was going on. When he left Ephesus, he went to Troas to sail over to Greece, and he was waiting for his companion Titus to join him. 2 Corinthians, I put this in your notes, chapter 2 and verse 12 is interesting. It tells us, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." The other little insight I want to give is chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. He said, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So putting that together, Luke doesn't go into this detail. There was the riot in Ephesus. They had to get out of town. They went up to Troas on the western shore of what we know today as Turkey. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a great door of ministry opened. He was able to minister the word of God there. There was receptivity. But his mind was not on ministry. It was on Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him there, and he didn't find Titus there. And so, consequently, he was very concerned. Going back to Ephesus, Paul was having trouble with the Ephesians. There had been reports brought to him about some of the foolishness going on in Corinth. He was trying to address some of those ills, and even a situation of a young man having sex with his father's wife. They were childish about their gifts. They were competing. They were forming factions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Jesus. They were very gifted, but very childish. And they took a lot of his time. A lot of the drain of his energy went towards that. And so he had sent Titus to Corinth to try to tell them to come on, calm down, grow up, and act like Christians, and then come back and report to me. We also know that he had sent, while in Ephesus, he had sent an epistle, which we don't have anymore. That was his first epistle to the Corinthians. We don't have that anymore. Then he sent a second epistle, which we call 1 Corinthians, and sent Titus. I believe he also went there himself at one point to try to get things calmed down. It was a real drain on his ministry. Like having kids, like having people at work, one or two people take up all of your energy. There's an old saying in church, and it applies anywhere. You know, 1% of the people give you 90% of the problems. And consequently, you spend so much time on them, and that was Paul's problem. He sent Titus, he said, get it straightened out. He expects to meet him in Troas and have a nice ministry in Troas. No Titus. He can't focus on the ministry. Where is Titus? I had a pretty tough couple of letters to them, a tough message to them. How did they receive it? As a parent, when you deliver a tough message, how do you feel afterwards? Aren't you a little apprehensive? Was it taken? Am I still loved? My mother had to fight that battle, but she solved it pretty quickly. Being 101% German, she used to say, I'm not running a popularity contest. This is the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. And we would say, Achtung, and that was it. We didn't fool around. But she couldn't afford the luxury of, am I popular? Am I doing the popular thing? You do the right thing and hope that they're going to receive it. Did Paul do the right thing by correcting them, by disciplining them? He thought so. But where's Titus? Titus is not there. So he cannot concentrate on his ministry. And that points out to us sometimes that when there's a door that's opened, sometimes something else takes our attention. I'm not saying Paul was right or he was wrong, but he was not able to focus on ministry. He was worried about his companion Titus. And where is he? And why hasn't he met me so far? And are they unhappy? Did they stone him? What happened? So he was so nervous that he really couldn't minister there in Troas. And he set sail for Macedonia, expecting to head on down to Corinth and find out what's going on. We saw in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that when he got to Macedonia, there was Titus. And Titus then gave this report to him that they really have straightened around. They love you, Paul, and they're grateful for your correction, and they want to do what is right. Well, that made him feel absolutely wonderful. It says here that he was comforted when he got to Macedonia, and Titus told Paul about their earnest desire, their mourning. They mourned over their sins, their zeal for Paul, and this, of course, caused him to rejoice even more. We don't see all that here, just in those two verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So that's all sandwiched in there from the epistles. But now he gets to Macedonia. He knows that Corinth is on board. They're grateful for the correction. And now he's energized and really able to minister. So we see two factors that really hampered him from ministry at Troas. Number one was he was nervous about Titus. Where is he? Number two, what's the reaction of Corinth? I've heard nothing. I've corrected them, and I've heard nothing. We've all gone through that, haven't we? And we struggle with that, and I have no easy answer for it. Oh, we can say, Paul, just preach the word. You know, there, I have ministry to do every day, and so do you. But sometimes we had to correct somebody. We're wondering, how was that received? Or we're supposed to meet somebody, and someone's supposed to hook up with us for something spiritual, and we don't see them. Where are they? And so we're distracted. And we need to pray that God's going to help us through these distractions to keep our eyes on Jesus and continue to minister as effectively as possible. But sometimes we can't. We're distracted, and we just have to get through the distraction and go from there. But now, picking it up here, he's in Macedonia, and now he's going to write 2 Corinthians, which is really his third letter. We know it as 2 Corinthians, and it's much more upbeat than 1 Corinthians was. 1 Corinthians was really taking them to the woodshed. 2 Corinthians is much more encouraging now, and he feels much better about them. They want to learn, they want to grow, they want to mourn about their sins. You can work with people like that. So the Corinthians were childish, but they were changeable. You could work with them, and that's what you need. Some people are a bit retarded. Some of them are a bit delayed, but as long as they're willing to grow, you can work with them. And I think the old saying was 10% of the problem, a people give you 90% of the problems. That's the old saying. That's true. There's another great saying, though, that 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church, and that's also very true. So we're going to see now he's going to visit Corinth, and while he's there, he's going to write the epistle to the Roman church. So let's pick it up, Acts chapter 20, verse 2. He goes over, he's into Macedonia, he stays 3 months. Heads a little bit south. When the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, so he decided to return through Macedonia. So he came to the north in Macedonia, came down into Corinth to be with them. they were refreshed with each other's company. And he wanted to sail directly to Syria. But he didn't. Why? It's believed, and other scriptures infer this, that he uncovered a plot to kill him. The Jews were trying to kill him, and if he got on that ship, he would have died. So he changed his plans. Blessed are the flexible, right? So he decided to return and go back up through Macedonia. And that teaches us, too, that you can have plans, but be willing to change those plans when necessary. Again, blessed are the flexible, for they'll not be broken. We get in trouble. This is my plan. I will not veer from that. No, every day is going to have to require some flexibility. And even as we get older, it gets a little harder to be flexible. But we have to be, because things are not always cast in stone. So he doesn't get on the ship because apparently he's afraid for his life. He goes back up to Macedonia, verse 4. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, meaning Turkey, Asia Minor. Also Aristarchus, Secundus, who was with the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus there from Asia. He finds his entourage getting larger. Why are these men with him? They're not with him just to understudy the great apostle Paul. They all represent their local churches, which have offerings for the poor in Jerusalem. And so they're getting this big offering together to help the poor. Apparently at this time there was a famine of some sort in Jerusalem and that whole surrounding area. Paul had worked on the churches to make offerings, to take offerings and send them down to Jerusalem. And these were the men who were helping him carry that money. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will devote some time in chapter 8 and 9 to this matter of the Corinthians getting an offering together. they were delaying. They made a promise to make an offering to Judea, and it took a whole year, and they still weren't moving on it. And so he had to write in that epistle, look at your brethren to the north, up in Macedonia. They were into sacrificial giving, and you guys are still dragging your feet about your offerings. So again, the Corinth was a great and gifted church, but childish. And that's part of the family of God as well. We wish we were all mature, but some are childish and some require extra help. And Corinth was that for sure. Anyway, his group is growing in verse 4. So these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So they must have sailed over to Troas. And Paul went up to Macedonia to visit them again. And Macedonia, incidentally, was a church which not only didn't cause Paul problems, but a church which supported Paul financially when he went down to Corinth to minister. He didn't have to take an offering. He was able to give the gospel at no charge, and his needs were met, first of all, by working at making tents, secondly, by missionary offerings from Macedonia, mature, giving church. But you've got Macedonia to the north, giving and mature, Corinth to the south, childish and energy draining. It's all part of the family of God. So his crew goes on ahead to Troas to wait for him. Verse 6, we sailed. That's the first time we see that word we again. We dropped the word we for a couple of chapters. That indicates that the author, Dr. Luke, is now with Paul again. For some reason, he was not there for a while. And that is the pattern of some of these men. They come, they're in Paul's life for a time, they have to go out and do other things, just like people in our lives. They're in and they're out, they're in and they're out. That's just life. So we sailed away from Philippi up there in the north after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So it's Passover time, 57 A.D., as I said, and Paul now has joined them at Troas as they're getting ready to make their way on down to eventually sail back to Jerusalem to be there by Pentecost. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, that's the first time we see that in the Bible. First day of the week is Sunday. The early church met on Sunday, not Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath, the seventh day. It was a covenant sign between God and Israel. And they were to keep the Sabbath because it meant that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. Israel was to work 6 days and rest the seventh. Their rest was to not only worship God, but to trust God that if I do not work this day, God will still provide for me if I put him first in my worship. Now, the church has gotten all exercised about the fact that we need to keep the Sabbath, which is on Sunday. Well, first of all, we don't need to keep the Sabbath. And second of all, the Sabbath never was on Sunday. It's on Saturday. And there are people who observe it today, including the Seventh-day Adventists and the Orthodox Jews. But God did not intend for the church to have to be bound by the Sabbath. Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath was for rest, for Israel to rest in the Lord on that seventh day, to worship him and trust him to provide for their needs. And Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath was a shadow. It pointed towards the rest which we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. So as the other feast days point to Jesus, so does the Sabbath. The Sabbath is pointing us to Jesus, who becomes our rest. And Hebrews tells us we are to cease our own struggles, our own work, and we are to rest in him. Chapter 4 of Hebrews is the one that talks about this. And it says, it remains in verse 6 that some must enter into it, meaning that rest. He talks about a certain day for it. There remains, verse 9, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There is the purpose of the Sabbath, And I'll read it again. There remains a rest or a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his, capital H, rest, has himself also ceased from his works, small h, as God did from his. So you and I enter the Sabbath rest when we cease from our own works and rest in Jesus. I am not trying to work my way into heaven. I'm not trying to please God by my good works. Now, we are saved by grace to do good works, but we are not saved by our works. We are resting in Christ. And every time you and I start to perspire because we think we have to work to please God, well, the disciples and the leaders of Jesus' time asked, what is the work of God? What does he require? And Jesus said, this is the work which God requires, that you believe on or trust in the Son of God. So how do I work my way into heaven? By simply believing and trusting and relying upon Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't excuse me from not working, because work is an expression of our love for Christ and our union with him. It's like a good marriage, husband and wife. They don't come together to work. They come out of love, but out of that love will flow work. That very first morning, there'll be work. Got to make the bed, got to have breakfast, get the dogs and the cats and the kids and all that. There's work involved, but the relationship is not based on work. It's based on love. It's based on grace. And so it is with us and the Lord Jesus. So there is the discussion of the Sabbath. The first day of the week was now Sunday, and now the church would meet on the first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Verse 7 tells us that we're now meeting in church on Sunday. We're also breaking bread, which does not refer to a meal. It refers to communion. The bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're meeting on Sunday. Probably they're meeting toward the evening. Hard to believe they started in the morning and he's still going at night. Paul is getting ready to depart the next day. He wants to get down to Jerusalem for Pentecost, because God required the Jewish males to get to Jerusalem, if at all possible, for the three main feast days of the year. That was Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And now, as Paul's getting ready, he's speaking to them, and he continues with his message until midnight. So my guess is they probably started around 6 or 7 p.m., and he's going until midnight. So he's not worried about a short message. He also realizes he will probably never see them again. So whatever he's going to tell them, he's going to tell them now. So now it's going on till midnight. Here they are in this room, and typically large rooms like this were not on the main level, but on the upper level, probably on the second story, or in this case the third story perhaps. There were many lamps in the upper room. Remember those oil lamps where they were gathered? What does oil lamps do? It sucks that oxygen out of the air, doesn't it, huh? You kind of get sleepy, not to mention the heat, not to mention the bodies, and so it's kind of hard to stay awake, especially when the message is going on till midnight. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. So Eutychus wants a little fresh air, wants to stay awake. Good idea. Wrong place to do it. Well, suddenly he was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, this is past midnight, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Every pastor loves this message. Don't you fall asleep during my message, because who knows what's going to happen, right? My father, Pastor Mort, always had this tendency to fall asleep, even as a young man. And he had it diagnosed as, what's the term for falling asleep all the time? And narcolepsy, right? And he'd always fall asleep. So I always said, no one's allowed to fall asleep during my message except Pastor Mort. And when he falls asleep, it's the highest compliment. It shows he's trusting in me at the helm, and he can take off into sleep. Anyway, one time he was coming back from a fishing trip with some friends, and he was driving, and he fell asleep, and the road zigged, and he zagged, and they all ended up in a ditch. So that didn't work well. And then many years later, it happened one more time, which was his last time when he was coming off the I-90, took right at exit 5, is it Everett Road? And I wasn't with him there, but he had fallen asleep, and the road turned, and he didn't, and he ended up in a ditch higher than the car itself. And I got a phone call from him, can you come and get me? And I rushed over. I was only about 5 blocks away, and there he was, as relaxed as could be, sitting in a chair. Everybody's all buzzing around him, getting a big tow truck to get that car out of there. Thank God he was asleep. He was relaxed and wasn't damaged at all. Anyway, don't fall asleep, especially with my sermons, okay? So young Eutychus, he's dead. Well, that certainly interrupts the sermon, doesn't it, huh? That certainly is a killjoy for the sermon. So what does Paul do? Verse 10, Paul went down, fell on him, just like we find with Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament, and embraced him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. What a great miracle. Preaching the word, or teaching the word, performing the signs. And they should be natural. They should flow together. And it's just as natural to preach the word, and if someone falls out of the third story and dies, get on top of them, rebuke death, and continue the message. And he says very confidently, verse 10, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now he died, but that life came back. He rebuked death, no doubt. And when the young fellow came up, they were so comforted. Verse 11, you think Paul might have closed up the message at that time, thinking he'd gone long enough? He probably started around 6 p.m. the night before. It's now after midnight. Well, they broke bread, they ate. This might be a meal instead of communion. And they talked a long while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. So he continued a long time with them. My late and dearest friend, Don Gossett, was in India. And when he was there in the northern part of India, which is not so Christian, advertising had not gotten out in time, and the crowds were relatively small, and small for India was like a couple of thousand. Large would be like 100,000 coming to service. But it was a smaller group, and Don was teaching and preaching, he said suddenly there was a stir down in the congregation. They were outside, it was a soccer stadium kind of an atmosphere, and there was a stir, and so he allowed the Spirit to lead. He pulled back, and they brought up a young man who had been brought. This boy is about 3 or 4 years of age. He was very sick. They had brought him to the service, hoping that boy would be healed, but unfortunately he died right in the service. What are you going to do? You can't continue the message, and you just can't ignore the problem. So Don just laid hands on that child, rebuked death. The child instantly came to life. He finished the service next night without any advertisement at all. They were packed out. People want to see the miracles, not in place of the word, but to verify the truth of the word. That's why Jesus says to us, "These signs will follow. You'll cast out demons. You'll lay hands on the sick. They'll recover." And oh, how excited they were to have Eutychus alive again. Well, verse 13, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." So there's another little bit of information. They finish at Troas. They get on a boat. And they sail to Assos, just a little further away, about 21 miles away. Paul decides not to go with them. He wants to be alone. He wants to walk. And it shows that he's comfortable with a lot of people around him. He's also comfortable to separate. And why is he separating? No doubt to be alone with the Lord. He'd gone through a very exhausting night, teaching, ministering, fellowshipping, the experience with Eutychus, raising him from the dead. He'd been going from at least 6 at night till 6 or 7 in the morning. Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, put the disciples in the boat on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and sent them across the lake. What did he do? By himself went up on the mountain to pray. I think it's important for us when we have had ministry to be alone and to get refreshed in the Lord and to fill back up again. I mentioned to my wife, my newly wedded wife, that pastors have typically found that Sunday afternoons and evenings are perhaps the most difficult time when the enemy tries to come in and attack. And the reason's obvious. You spent the morning, and in some cases, pastors have several services. Sometimes they do Sunday night as well. And the devil will try to counterattack in many cases. So it's important to pull back, get alone with God, get refreshed, get your protection, get your armor back on again. Otherwise, the enemy comes in and gives you a hard time. Well, I think he wanted that time alone to pray and just be with the Lord. Maybe he wanted the exercise, but I think life in those days was exercise. And I use this little scripture, though it's not really intended for this purpose, to adopt what the Lord showed me for me, maybe not for you, that the best exercise, and I have no problem with going to the YMCA or the local gym or what have you, but the Lord, I think, told me, for me, I'd never intended your body to go on a treadmill for 30 minutes, three times a week, to pound the living daylights out of it. I intended for life to be your exercise. Use the stairs instead of the elevator. Park the car further away from the door. Don't be afraid to walk a little bit, pick up a little bit, and just make a natural lifestyle of physical exercise. And for me, that's worked. And when I haven't wanted to, God has given me 5 dogs to walk. Believe me, they insist on walking at least 4 times a day, rain or shine, and we have to go forward. So I think you get some good exercise, but that's not the main reason. He wants to be alone with the Lord. Sometimes we want to be with the family of God, and he had a lot of people, a lot of ministry, but then he needed to be alone. And my wife has learned over the last some months we've been married to say right off the bat, honey, spend your afternoon alone, take a little nap, refresh in the Lord. If there's any entertaining, she takes care of that, and I come on in a little later on in the day. But do whatever you need to do. And if you've been ministering, take some time for yourself and to be back with the Lord. Well, he walks that 21 miles. They pick him up there at Assos, and they then sail, verse 14, down to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So rather than go inland for some miles to Ephesus, where he had spent nearly 3 years, had a lot of contacts, and would have wasted or spent a lot of time, he did something very wise. Rather than spend that time going to Ephesus, he said for the elders to come and meet him by the sea so he could finally say farewell to them. So he was saving time. He wanted to be obedient to the Lord. He wanted to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, if possible. Again, flexibility. My intention's to do it. If I can't, at least I'll try. But trying to obey the Lord. And verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them. This is his farewell speech to them. And it's important because when you're looking at somebody's last words to a group, last words on earth, they're important. I had the privilege of taking care of my parents and closing their eyes. I paid a lot of attention to them. They were in their early 90s and they were as clear as a bell mentally. And I was able to really, even though I'd lived with them all my life to speak of, I was able to really sense what was important to them as their days were numbering fewer and fewer. And so when you are with those who are senior citizens, assuming their minds are clear and they're not heavily medicated or in some kind of a state where they're altered, listen to what they have to say. They're summarizing what is important in life, and that's valuable for us. Well, this is what he's going to be saying to them, beginning in verse 18. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a beautiful farewell speech. He's talking about the past, his past ministry at Ephesus. He's talking about the present situation. He's talking about their future responsibilities. Look at verse 17, talking about the past in Ephesus as the elders gather. Verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, or Turkey, in what manner I always lived among you. In other words, our lifestyle is probably more important than our words. The old saying is, I can't hear your words because who you are screams so loud at me, I can't listen. We don't want to have that happen. But I served the Lord with all humility, verse 19. There's a pattern for us. Serving the Lord with humility, not arrogance, not pride, not power, but humility. Many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And this idea about humility is not just good for church. Hey, it works on the job. You all have supervisors if you work. How many of them exercise humility? How many of them exercise sheer, raw tyrannical power? And who's more effective? The one who's humble is going to draw people to himself or herself. The one who's arrogant and tyrannical will be left alone. But he was humble. Tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Except for two occasions, all of his enemies were really the Jews. And he had a lot of problems, and the Lord told him that early on. actually told the man who laid hands upon him when he first got saved that he would suffer many things for the cause of Christ. Verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I did not hold back the truth. One of our largest churches in the area had a quote in the paper a couple of years ago. And the reporter said to this pastor, who just had a huge congregation, how come you never talk about homosexuality or abortion? He said, I've learned to not touch the hot button topics. Would Paul have done that? I have not held anything back from you. That doesn't mean you get on the soapbox and you hammer those 2 points, which has been done all too much in the past. But it's all still part of the gospel, all still part of counsel, among many other things as well. You hold nothing back. You trust God to take care of the congregation. Don't try to build popularity yourself by avoiding certain things. There are ministries that don't want to talk about sin. Ministries that don't want to talk about the name of Jesus because it may be unpopular with some people. But he says, I kept nothing back, but proclaimed it to you. I did it publicly. I did it from house to house. Any situation, in other words, to share the gospel. I testified to Jews and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And verse 21, here was his message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same message, really. Repentance toward God. You turn from your sins. You change your mind. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind and change your actions. You turn toward God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. My spirit compels me to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen there to me. But the Holy Spirit, verse 23, has been testifying in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Earlier on, he'd been told by God that they were not going to receive him in Jerusalem. But he had such a love for the Jews, and Jerusalem was the headquarters for them, and he still wanted to share the gospel with them. But none of these things move me, verse 24, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. He wanted to finish his race. He wanted to do it with the joy that comes from serving the Lord faithfully. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to share that with everyone I possibly can. And we should have the same attitude. I don't care if you retire or not. My grandfather ended up his final days at a villa nursing home in Daytona Beach, Florida. He had a roommate who had been a pastor. And that pastor in his final days had a congregation of one, my grandfather. But that was still as important to him as the larger congregations he had in his life. You see, Grandpa had come to the Lord late in life. I had gone down to see Grandpa for a vacation one time. He was 90 years of age. I walked into his mobile home and I said, Grandpa, it's time to do business. And I said, you need to get saved. And he gave me the usual ritual that he had. He was an old Lutheran from northern Germany. And he said, I rang the bells in the Lutheran church when I was 14 years of age. And I said, that's great. I'm sure they appreciated that. But that won't get you to heaven. And you're going to have to give your life to Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do it? And he said, yes, I am. And I led him in a sinner's prayer. And I had a pastor friend who had driven down to Florida with me. He wasn't there on that occasion. We hooked up a day or two later at my brother's house. And we prayed with Grandpa. We felt, and I'm a firm believer in baptism by immersion, but we didn't have a swimming pool nearby, and I wasn't quite sure if Grandpa, at age 90, would be lowered beneath the water and come right back up again. So we decided to dry clean him with a little bit of sprinkling on his forehead. And the only time, I just never baptized that way before, nor will I do it again. But I figured, I don't want him to die underneath the pool there. That wouldn't be the best thing to do. Meanwhile, I had to leave him and come back to Albany. So who's going to take care of him and pastor him? His roommate. And they spent several years together. God always has a plan. And that man never ceased to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to my grandfather and others around there. And oh, my brother then started a little Bible study right there in that nursing home. And Grandpa used to attend, and the pastor used to attend, and God always provides. But I don't ever plan to retire from proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, do you? That's our job as long as we're alive. Verse 25, now indeed, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He's talking about the present. So I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, wasn't Paul the one who had put many Christians in prison and therefore, in many cases, sentenced them to death? But was he also not forgiven for his sins and cleansed? He understood that. What he's talking about here is what Ezekiel talks about, and that is when God proclaims a message, you're like a watchman on the wall. And if you sound the trumpet and let people know what's going to happen if they don't come to God, if you sound the trumpet and they ignore you, their blood is not on your own hands. But if you fail to blow the trumpet and warn them of what's going to happen, their blood is on your hands. That's heavy. So without being nervous, without getting into a plan to get out there and ring every doorbell in your neighborhood by tomorrow night, Lord, show me every day to whom I may witness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me not to be afraid. I want to share the full counsel of God with everyone. So I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see, the Holy Spirit appoints the elders. And their job is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How personal is that? The church of God consists not of those who write Christian on some kind of a form, but those who have given their hearts to Christ and been cleansed by his own precious blood. He warns them now about the future, verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. People from the outside are going to try to come in and scatter you and turn you from the Lord. Also watch out for those within. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Watch out for that as well. One of the main jobs in pastoring is to watch out for doctrine. One day one of our pastors came to me and said, I was given this tract by some member of the church, and I wanted you to look it over, and I can't stand to read something without any paragraphs in it. There's nothing but straight words, hardly any punctuation. But I went home, and I was tired on Sunday afternoon. I sat in my favorite chair, and I said, Lord, this pastor whom I trust senses something's wrong but doesn't know what it is. I'm too tired to just wade through this whole thing. Just take me to it. My eyes just skimmed down to about halfway through, and then, boing, I just focused in on a couple of sentences. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and by being baptized in water, you are saved. I thought, bingo, there it is. Called this young man in. He'd had a Bible study, drawing our men to the study. And I said, I want to read this. You wrote this tract. Do you really believe that? Yes. Salvation is by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. He said, yes, and by water baptism. I said, let's go through this again. Salvation is by grace and grace alone? No, by water baptism as well. I said, that's old baptismal regeneration. I said, that's so untrue. So baptism is important right after salvation to testify, to tell others that you gave your life to Christ, that through death and burial and resurrection of Christ and death and burial and resurrection of you in the Lord, your old nature dying, new nature in life, it testifies to the fact, but it's by faith in Christ alone. So he says, I don't believe that. And I said, well, I just want to ask you not to teach our guys that when they come to your house. And this is not going to work out. So he felt to leave. He's on our prayer team today. Many years later, we're still friends. But you have to watch out for that because this is very divisive. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. No works to be added to it. But those within the church will rise up and try to lead you astray if you're not careful. Most important job of a pastor, other than making his wife happy and the kids at home, most important job is what? Doctrine. Protecting the doctrine of the church. Hey, if we can have some fellowship socials, start the church on time, have some worship, that's great. But you've got to protect the doctrine of the church. It's the most important job. He says, verse 31, watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's sensitive. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's about to leave them. What can he do? He can commend them to God and commend them to the word of God, which is the word of his grace. This Bible is basically the word of God's grace. Oh, there's a lot of thou shalt nots and a lot of stern warnings, but it all comes to the grace of Jesus Christ, which provides our salvation. I'm commending you to God. I'm commending you to his word. And his word will build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All who are set apart by God will have an inheritance in God. In fact, the Bible says we're not just heirs with Jesus Christ. We are what? Joint heirs. Big difference. Bill Gates has an estate of $70 billion. He's our wealthiest man. He puts my name in that will. I'd be excited. Maybe. If I'm an heir, I'd like to know more. Like, how much am I getting? I could get $1 and I'd be an heir. A joint heir means I would share and share alike with the other beneficiaries. I like joint heir. And God says you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You will share with him for eternity. With all that he has, it'll be yours. Just like a husband marries a wife, he should share and share alike. Everything that he has ought to be hers, and vice versa. So, he says now that verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I wasn't in this for money. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I made tents, smelly goat-haired hide tents, and I not only supported myself, but I supported those who were with me, those who needed help. He talks about this in Ephesians as well, Ephesians, which he wrote to this church in Ephesians 4:28. This is important for us to remember. If we are able-bodied, we are not only taking care of ourselves, but others that God appoints to. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Don't steal, but give to others who are not able to work. And then he says, verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know that. When you have to ask for money, it's hard. When you're able to give money, it's a joy. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed. Oh, they were falling on his neck. They were kissing him. They were so sorrowful. Most of all, because they knew they'd never see his face again. And then they took him to the ship, and that was the emotional departure. Corinth was a tough church. Macedonia was an easy church and a giving church. But he spent more time than anywhere else in Ephesus. And from that time in Ephesus, many churches grew up and were sent out. You see these seven churches in the book of Revelation. They're largely in this area of Ephesus. I think his heart was there in Ephesus. These were his babies. He loved them. It was the most fruitful ministry that he had. And the lesson again, like Paul, we must be faithful in our ministries for Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to study your word and to study it verse by verse in order to get the whole counsel of God. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our ministries. All ministries are important. Everybody has a ministry. Everyone has the ministry of living the gospel before others the way Paul did. And upon occasion and an opportunity arises to share verbally the word of God, pass out a tract, give a Bible, give encouragement to others. But all of us have a ministry. Help us to be faithful to discharge that ministry. Help us not to be looking for money, but to look to serve, not looking for fame, but with humility, serving. And Lord, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Help us to be givers, the way you have given your life for us. Help us to give our life for the cause of Christ and to those to whom we are sent. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.